We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 16. By now I'm sure that most of you are very familiar with the situation that this chapter is describing. The Lord Jesus is saying goodbye to his disciples. Very soon he's going to be leaving them. He's going to return to his Father in heaven. But the great comfort he gives to them before he leaves is this. He promises them that they are not going to be left lonely and helpless without him. He is going to send the Holy Spirit to them, his own Spirit. Jesus is going to return to heaven, yes. The disciples are going to remain here on earth, but they're only going to have to wait just a little while. And then the Holy Spirit is going to come from heaven, sent by Jesus. And he is going to live in the disciples and among the disciples. And he is going to be their teacher, their helper, their daily strength, just as the Lord Jesus has been in the past. The Holy Spirit is going to do for them everything that the Lord Jesus would do for them. Now, in the second half of this chapter, chapter 16, the Lord Jesus tells the disciples what the effect will be of the Holy Spirit coming to them, just how the Holy Spirit will change them. And especially in verse 23 onwards, Jesus talks about how their praying will change when the Holy Spirit comes. When the Holy Spirit comes to them, they will pray in a way they've never prayed before. They will pray in the name of Jesus. And that means they will pray with a confidence, a boldness that they never had before. That's what we've been thinking about in the last few weeks, what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. To pray in the name of Jesus means to pray on Jesus' behalf, to pray for the things that he would pray for, to pray and to have your prayers backed up by his authority. That is one of the great benefits the Holy Spirit brings to us. He comes as the Spirit of Jesus, Jesus' other self. And so the Holy Spirit is able to teach us to pray as the Lord Jesus prays. He is able to show us what the Lord Jesus wants. He helps us to see things as the Lord Jesus sees them, so that we can pray as the Lord Jesus would pray. So, guided by the Holy Spirit, we are able to pray for things and to say, Father, I'm not asking for this just for my own sake. I believe this is what Jesus wants. I believe this is what Jesus would pray for, and I'm asking in his name. I'm asking on his behalf. I pictured for you, didn't I, last week, the disciples, when the Lord Jesus was here with them on earth, how often they must have knelt with him and listened to him praying for them. In every situation, he prayed for just what they needed, just what God the Father wanted to give them. Well, the Lord Jesus is no longer going to be with them here on earth to pray for them. But the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, is going to be there living in them. And he's going to help them to pray for themselves and to pray for one another, just as the Lord Jesus would. Now, when we pray in this way, when we're sure that we are praying in line with Jesus' praying, then we pray with certainty. I tell you the truth, says the Lord Jesus. My Father will give you whatever you ask for in my name. That's verse 23. And our praying then leads to joy. Verse 24, until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. And we thought last week about some of the ways that prayer leads to joy. So that's the point we've come to in the passage. We're at verse 25. Now, when we come to this verse, it may look at first glance as if the subject has changed. Jesus says in verse 25, though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I'll no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. It looks as if he's gone off into a new subject. But as you read on, you see he hasn't changed the subject at all. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. He's still talking about prayer and the way that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. Let's try to see the connection. Jesus says here in verse 25, I have been speaking figuratively. Now that's not a very good translation. What he's saying is, literally, I've talked to you in riddles. You found the things I've said so puzzling. You see, back in verses 17 and 18, how puzzled the disciples have been by some of the things Jesus has had to say to them. And that's been true all the time they've been with Jesus. How often we read in the Gospels, but they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. As far as they were concerned, again and again, Jesus was speaking to them in riddles. It was true, of course, all through Old Testament times. God's people understood so little about what God was saying to them. Very often what the prophet said seemed like riddles. And they were constantly puzzled, trying to understand. And then when Jesus was here with his disciples, when he was talking to them face to face, they understood so little. They couldn't understand about the cross, or the resurrection, or the fact that God had a plan to save people from all nations. They couldn't understand what Jesus meant when he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. They couldn't understand what he meant when he said he was the Son of Man, or when he spoke about his kingdom. It seemed all the time as if he was just talking in riddles. But now, Jesus says to his disciples, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. He's still talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is his Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, says Jesus, I will tell you plainly about my Father, because I will speak to you through the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself, through the Holy Spirit, will help the disciples to understand all those things about himself and his Father and his plans that they couldn't understand before. Those things won't seem like riddles anymore, because now Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, will be making them very plain. And then, he says, verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. When that happens, you'll be able to pray as I pray. You'll be able to pray with certainty and confidence, because at last you'll understand what the Father is like. At last you'll understand what his plans are. You'll understand what he wants to give you. He'll understand what his great intentions are for the world and for the church and for yourselves. These things won't be riddles anymore, because I'm going to speak plainly to you about the Father through my Holy Spirit. You see, when Jesus prayed, he always prayed for the things that were the Father's will. He prayed for those very things the Father wanted to give, because he knew the Father. I think there's only once in all the Gospels when the Lord Jesus couldn't be sure what the Father's will was. And that was in Gethsemane, as that black cloud of misery and mental agony and confusion gripped him. There in Gethsemane he cried out, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me." Yes, there in the shadow of the cross, when he tried to pray for himself, he was so bewildered that he was no longer sure what the Father would want in that situation. But everywhere else in the Gospels, he knows how to pray for his disciples. He knows how to pray for the crowds. He knows how to pray for his enemies, because he knows his Father. He knows his Father's character. He knows what the Father would want for all these different people. He knows what would please his Father. He knows what his Father wants for the world. Well now, if the Spirit of Jesus comes to the disciples, if Jesus through the Holy Spirit teaches the disciples plainly about the Father, if they learn from the Holy Spirit what the Father is like, then they'll be able to pray as the Lord Jesus prayed. They'll pray on his behalf. They'll pray in his name. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. That's an extraordinary thing he says, isn't it? I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. He's not saying they won't need his help. He's not saying that in heaven he'll never pray for them again. His point is this, that the way he's going to help them is that he's going to teach them by his Spirit, so that they'll understand the Father and the Father's ways, so that led by the Spirit of Jesus, they'll be able to pray for themselves. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus is promising the disciples. In the past, he's prayed for them, and they've heard him do it. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to pray through them. He's going to tell them plainly about the Father so that they'll know just what the Lord Jesus would pray. And they'll pray in his name. It really will be Jesus' prayers prayed through their lips. They will pray. But the prayers they pray will be just the prayers that Jesus would pray, and just the prayers the Father would want to hear. And the Father will hear. The Father will willingly listen to those prayers. I'm not saying, verse 26, that I'll ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you. When the Father hears those prayers from your lips, he'll be delighted, because he loves you. He loves you for Jesus' sake. The Father himself loves you because you've loved me, says Jesus, and have believed that I came from God. When he hears your prayers, he'll know that you love me, because you'll be praying in the very way I've taught you to pray. You'll be showing that you believe in me. You've believed that I came from God, and it'll be reflected in the way you pray. My Father will love you because he'll hear the echo of my prayers from your lips. And he'll listen with such eager attention to every word. He'll treat your prayers with such huge importance, because they'll remind him of me, of Jesus. And he'll certainly answer such prayers. Isn't that an amazing thing, that when you whisper your cry from the heart to the Father, The Father doesn't just hear your voice. He hears the voice of Jesus. He hears the distinctive note of Jesus' praying, which Jesus has taught to you. It must have been like that, mustn't it? For the disciples, in a completely literal sense. After hearing Jesus pray for those 3 years, when they prayed, they must have used the very expressions, they must have used the very tones of voice that they've heard so many times from Jesus himself, mustn't they? You know, sometimes you know which congregation somebody has sat in down through the years. Because when you hear them praying, they pray just like Jeff Thomas or just like Stuart Olliott. They've got just the same expressions, the same tones, the same praise. It's still them, but they're echoing somebody else. Well, the disciples echo the voice of the Lord Jesus. And so does every disciple, so does every Christian, because it's Jesus who's taught us to pray by his Spirit. It's Jesus who's led us into this sort of praying that springs from a knowledge of the Father, so that whenever the Father hears us truly praying, it thrills him because he can hear the echo of Jesus' voice in our prayers. He hears that we're concerned about the same things that Jesus is concerned about. He hears that we view people the same way that Jesus views them. He hears that we're bothered about the same things in the world that he's bothered about. He hears that we love the Father the way that Jesus loves the Father. Everything that's distinctive about Jesus' praying is echoed in us, his people, because he's given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is his Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who teaches us to pray. Now, isn't it a huge privilege to pray as a New Testament Christian? Remember this, that the vast majority of people in this world do not and cannot pray at all. They can't pray because they don't know the Father at all. If they think about God at all, he's a completely unknown, distant, strange, frightening, unpredictable figure. They can't know what he's going to do or what he's not going to do. They can't know what his reactions are to what they're saying. He is completely unknown. So how can they possibly pray with confidence about anything? They don't know what he's like. They don't know what he wants to give them. They don't know what it's right to ask for. They don't know what he would want them to ask for. So they can't pray with any confidence, with any spontaneity, with any joy. People from all the religions of the world say prayers, but only Christians pray. Buddhists chant their prayers and their mantras. They say the same words over and over and over again. They clutch their prayer beads and they watch their prayer wheels going round and round and round. But they don't know what it is to speak to God as a man speaks to his friend, as a child speaks to his father. Muslims are commanded to pray 5 times a day at set hours. But all that means is that they recite the Arabic words, the words they've memorized, and they may not even understand those words. Most of them don't speak Arabic. They could be saying anything, and all they're doing is just chanting the magic words over and over and over again. But even most people who call themselves Christians don't know what it is to pray. And Jerry Flynn told us, didn't he, a fortnight ago, about the years he spent as a monk, rising early in the morning in the monastery to say his prayers. But he never prayed. Hour after hour going through the rosary, chanting the Hail Mary. But he didn't know God. He didn't know what God is like. How could he talk to him heart to heart? Because he didn't know the heart of God. How could he speak to God with any confidence? Why do Why do you think so many Roman Catholics, it may not be true of all, but why do you think so many Roman Catholics prefer to pray to the saints or the Blessed Virgin? Well, because they feel they don't know God at all. They don't understand him. He's remote. He's distant. He's intimidating. They've no idea what he would want them to say. So how can they talk to him? But they feel they can understand the Blessed Virgin. She's a woman like them, with a mother's feelings. So they pray to the Virgin because she's more accessible than God. But she can't hear them. She can't help them. To listen to all the people who pray to her simultaneously from all over the world, she'd have to be omniscient, wouldn't she? She'd have to have an infinite mind, knowing everything. To act in all the situations they pray about simultaneously, she'd have to be all-powerful, wouldn't she? She's only a human woman. And yes, she's in heaven. But she's still only a human being with human limitations. She can't answer their prayers. But they'll keep praying to her, or to the saints, because they don't know God himself. Doesn't it make you tremble? Doesn't it seem dreadful to think of the endless millions of people all over the world saying prayers, chanting their empty prayers to gods who don't exist, or to the real God, but a God they don't know? I can never see pictures of people at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem without tears. What a dreadful picture that is. Those men muttering and wailing the same set words over and over again to the God whose name they don't dare to use. They can't even call him by his name because he's so far off and distant and removed from them. He's so strange to their mind. And meanwhile, the youngest Christian, a true Christian, indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus, talks to God. A man, a woman, a child, who's never prayed, has never been able to pray, hears the good news of the Lord Jesus. And that lost, sinful man, that man who's been separated all his life from God by the great barrier of sin, that man trusts himself to Jesus. And the Spirit of Jesus comes and lives in his heart, as the Spirit of Jesus came to the first disciples. And that man, that woman, that child begins to pray. He looks into the face of the Father and says, I know you. You're the Father of my Lord Jesus. He came from you, and I love him, so I love you too. And I believe you love me. You're the one who sent him to that cross, and it was for me. I believe you want me to talk to you. And from that day, that Christian talks to God. Talks to God about everything. It becomes our most natural instinct to talk to our Father in heaven. We talk to him about our sins. Once we'd have been afraid to speak about our real sins in the presence of God. But now we talk to him about our sins. And we do it very sadly. But we're still glad to talk to him, because we're confident that he gave his Son to save us from those sins. So we know that there'll be forgiveness, and we know that there'll be acceptance. And we talk to him about our struggles, and the things we're frightened about, and the things which cause us to doubt. And we talk to him about the situations that puzzle us, and the hurts that gnaw at our hearts. And we tell him about our dreams and our hopes and our crises and our joys and about the things that nobody else could ever understand. And in every situation when we've talked to him about it, we say, Father, There's something I want you to do. And I believe it's what your son, the Lord Jesus, wants. So I know you'll do it. In every one of those unimaginably complicated situations we get ourselves into, there is always something we can ask Father to do. Maybe it's only to unravel this little bit of the puzzle. Maybe it's only to slide this little bit of the jigsaw in place. But we can ask him to do something, because he's our Father. And we're confident he'll do it if we know that it's what Jesus would ask for. What an unimaginable privilege it is to be able to pray with confidence, because we know the Father and because we're praying with Jesus, led by his Spirit, taught by his Word. It's a privilege which only true Christians have. It's the most distinctive mark of the Christian, that we are people who talk to God. It's one of the things that so often startles and shocks unbelievers, and especially religious people, when they come among real Christians. When they come among people who know Christ and are indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus. These folk come in and they hear us pray, and they've never heard anything like it. To hear ordinary men and women, not professionals, not ministers, not clergymen, but to hear ordinary men and women and children talking with God, pleading with the Father, speaking to him intimately, spreading out their needs before him, talking to God with such simplicity and boldness and joy, it staggers them. To hear people who really know God confidently claiming things from God in the name of Jesus. To hear Christians ask for definite things. Things that seem absolutely impossible. And then to hear them say, "Father, I know you'll do it." There's nothing like that in their experience. They've heard the red prayers in Radio 4 services. And they've heard the recited prayers from King's College Chapel and Festival of Carols and Readings. And they've been to funerals. And they've heard the minister patter through the ritual and saying his prayers, but obviously not expecting anything to happen in answer to those prayers. Not actually asking for anything definite at all. They've heard all that. And then they, or this man, this unsaved man, this woman, your uncle, your aunt, your brother, your sister, comes to stay in your home over Christmas. And they're there when you gather for family prayers. And they hear, as the family talks together with serious purpose about some situation, what shall we ask the Father to do? What would the Lord Jesus be asking for in this situation? One of these youngsters has come to the end of term and has come home from school with some distressing and puzzling situation that's caused them some distress. And now the family is meeting for family prayers. And the family are asking, how are we going to pray about that situation? What would the Lord Jesus want us to ask for in that situation? And this unconverted uncle hears you talking in that way. And then he sees you looking at the Bible, looking up the passages that will guide you how to pray. And then Dad begins to pray for his family. "Our Father, we've come together to ask you in Jesus' name to do this, that we've agreed." And maybe one after another of the children follow with their few words, speaking simply to God as Father. And then this unconverted uncle watches as you write down the request in your family journal, and as you date it, And they can see that on the same page of the journal, there are lots of other requests written, and the dates on which they were asked, and the dates on which they were answered. And they begin to realise this family really believes that God listens to their prayers. This family really believes that God answers prayers. This family is really expecting God to do impossible things in answer to prayer. And then maybe it's 6 months, or maybe it's a year, or 5 years later, you're able to ring up that uncle and say, "Do you remember? Do you remember what we prayed together that night you were with us? Do you remember how we wrote it in the family journal? Do you remember how impossible it all seemed?" God's just answered that prayer. We thought we ought to let you know. We were sure it would happen, and now it has. And that uncle is left with a standing testimony that there are people who know God, that there are people who know God and pray to him as Jesus prayed to him, with confidence. Unbelievers don't pray, and they don't expect answers to prayer. But when they watch us, they should be able to see that we pray real prayers to a God whom we really know, and a God from whom we expect real answers. Some of you will have read the story of the work that Francis and Edith Schaeffer established in the Swiss Alps at Le Brie, the shelter. And you'll know that this was the great hallmark of that work in its early years. They were determined that that work would be a standing testimony to the fact that there is a God who really answers real prayers. They said they would never appeal for money. They said they would never advertise for staff. They said they would never put out adverts inviting unconverted people to come. They said it wasn't wrong to do any of those things. And if other Christians did those things, they would be right to do them. But there at the Le Brie, they said, "We will never do those things. Instead, we will learn to pray. We'll pray that God will send the finance that is needed, God will send the staff that are needed, and God will send the unconverted people, his elect, whom he wants to be saved here." And that was the life of that fellowship. It was a life of constant prayer. And unbelievers came into that place, and they were allowed to gather with the believers and to hear those definite, specific, earnest prayers day after day. They were presented with the evidence that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Schaeffer had a brilliant mind and was a great apologist, could argue philosophically and culturally for the truth of the Christian faith. But he said all that would be empty. All that be worthless if these people coming in were not seeing that we believe in prayer, and seeing that there's a God who answers prayer. And when you read the testimonies of folk who were saved at Le Brie, then you see that for so many of them, that was the thing that awakened them. Not Francis Schaeffer's brilliant lectures. What awakened them was the fact that they came among people who knew God, and it showed in their prayers. And they came to a place where God answered prayer regularly, because God's people asked him for definite things in the name of Jesus and received them. I was remembering this morning a particular friend. He phoned me early this morning from across the world, just to greet me, really. And I remembered something which had slipped my mind. I remember him sharing his testimony with me, and the fact that the way he was awakened, the way he was saved on his wedding day. He was saved, or awakened at least, as the minister who was going to take the wedding prayed with him in the vestry. And for the first time he heard a man who really knew God. For the first time he heard a man praying from the heart, in fellowship with God, praying in the name of Jesus, praying led by the Holy Spirit. And it shook him to his foundations. He had grown up in what was to have been called a Reformed church, but it was liberal and dead. He had grown up in a religious community, but a community of people who didn't know God. And here he was praying with a man who could say, "Our Father," and who knew God as Father, and who expected to hear prayers answered. And it was like an arrow to his heart. And it was from that day that he began to seek God with all his heart. And what about our services? Well, what about our meetings? Oh, if only we knew more of this. If only we knew more of what it was to pray with such confidence and to pray with such a knowledge of God. There are endless books, you know, being published about effective prayer. And they're full of techniques and they're full of formulae. But if I take this passage seriously, the Lord Jesus is telling me that in order to pray effectively, the first great need is that I should know more of God. Those are the things that Jesus links together. He says, "I will tell you plainly about my Father, and in that day you will ask in my name." Do you see? It's as we learn more about God, it's as we learn more about his character, more about his will, more about his purposes, more about his heart, it's as the Lord Jesus teaches us to know God that we are able to pray effectively. When you read through the great prayers of the Bible, this is the thing that will strike you again and again and again. That all those prayers, the certainty, the confidence in those prayers, springs from a knowledge of God himself. Do you remember Abraham? Do you remember Abraham praying for Sodom, and especially for his beloved nephew Lot and his family in Sodom? And he's going to ask for something very definite. Where does he begin with? He begins with God's character. He says, "Oh God, you're the judge of all the earth. Surely it wouldn't be right for you to destroy innocent people and guilty people together." Now, Abraham didn't have all the facts. He miscalculated how many righteous people there were in that city. But he knew that were some things that God must do and some things that God can never do because of his character. And that was the whole basis of Abraham's praying. He could pray with such confidence. Well, we surely know more of the Father than Abraham did, because we live in New Testament times. We know him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. But if we are to pray effectively, we must know more about him. And what I learn here in this passage is that it's only the Holy Spirit who can teach me to know the Father. It's only the Spirit of Jesus that can open my eyes to know the character and plans and purposes and heart of God and to pray effectively. So often in these studies in these chapters of John's Gospel, we've come back to the same point, haven't we? We've come back to the point where we've had to say we need more of the Spirit. Yes, he's been given once for all to the church and to every true Christian. But oh, we need more of the Holy Spirit. More of his influences, more of his power to lead and to teach and to instruct. We can't pray unless the Holy Spirit comes to us to open our eyes to the glory of God. And then we will pray. Then we'll pray with hearts in tune with the heart of Jesus Christ. Then we'll pray and we will receive whatever we ask for. In Jesus' name. May God help us by his Holy Spirit.